All right, 1 Corinthians in chapter number 4. We're going to pick up where we normally go on Sunday mornings, but we're going to take this at hand tonight. Remember, 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to this church in the city of Corinth, and this is really the Holy Spirit using the pen of the Apostle Paul to bring discipline to an undisciplined church. That's what this is. Read with me in verses 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 through 13. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. The Corinthian church members had a failed or erroneous view of who or what they were. There's really no other way to say it than this. The Corinthian church members thought that they had arrived. They really thought they were the high mark of Christianity, that they were it. The knowledge, they had it. Experience, Christian understanding, I mean, maturity, they really thought they've got it all. And the Apostle Paul will use the text that we have before us to say to them, don't fool yourself. You're really not as spiritual as you think you are. Now, friends, I don't mean to be cruel or critical, but it is indeed likely that this message would be good for us as well. Not to fool ourselves and think that we are some kind of super saint, the high mark of Christianity, that we have arrived. Someone once said, and what it really comes down to, and again it builds on last week's message on pride that existed in the hearts of the Corinthians, someone once said that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. And I'd say that's pretty close to right, wouldn't you? The Corinthian church members' hearts were filled with pride, self-adulation, self-worth, self-love. They really thought that they had arrived. And Paul uses, and there's, I mean, you can't argue this. You can't deny this. You study this out. Paul uses plain old sarcasm to show just how wrong they really were about themselves. When you look at this, it's a little bit of a hard language. In fact, these verses are some difficult language, really. But Paul opens in verse 8 by just using sarcasm. Just using sarcasm. This fourth chapter of Corinthians, as we've made our way through it, I begin to get more familiar with it and able to process it a little bit more. Paul takes a very parental approach in dealing with the erring Corinthians. Paul deals with them like a loving father deals with an erring child. In the first part of chapter 4, he tells them, this is the way it really is. This is the way it really is. And then he asks some questions. You remember those questions? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? Who made you different? So he sort of asked, like a father would ask a child, some questions to provoke thought based on their behavior. Why did you do this? What were you thinking when you did this? And as a loving father, he also scolds them. And as a matter of fact, we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week. But Paul deals with them and talks to them just like a father does a child. And so this thought here, and you need to get this in your head, what Paul is saying here is a scolding, a sarcastic. I say it like this, some sanctified sarcasm to scold the Corinthians because of their high and haughty self-worth or self-thought. They really thought that they had arrived at this spiritual plane. And Paul uses, to begin with, he uses sarcasm to just say to them, you're really not what you think you are. Look at verse 8 to see what I'm talking about. Now ye are full. And it is no disservice to the text to say, now you think you're full. And that word full just means satiated. It's like you go home, you eat a good meal, and you're full. Like you don't need anything else. Full. And this is what Paul says, you Corinthians, you're full. Can I say it like this and not be too controversial? But the problem was they were full of themselves. That was the problem. They had thought that they were full. Go on. That you're rich. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings. And this is just sarcasm. This is just Paul chiding them because of their prideful nature. You think you're full. You think you're rich. You think you're reigning as kings, but that's not the true mark of Christianity. The true mark of Christianity is a healthy and humble self-image, like we talked about last week. This church reminds us a great deal of the church at Laodicea. And I want to turn over there, and you can if you want to, but I'm going to read from Revelation chapter number 3. This behavior, and Paul will get more into this as the letter progresses, about them being puffed up, about thinking they've got knowledge, but if you've got knowledge without love, then it just causes arrogance. This is what Paul is saying to them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, to the church at Laodicea, the Spirit writes, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's what the Corinthians thought, but what does God say? And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What the Laodiceans, the church at Laodicea, what they thought of themselves was not what God thought of them. So is the same case here in Corinth. They thought themselves full, spiritually mature, that they had arrived at this plateau that all others should try to emulate. But the truth about it is, that's not how God felt about them. And that's certainly not even how the Apostle Paul felt about them as he was writing this letter to them. You think you're full. You think you're rich. You think you've reigned as kings. But what they don't understand is that for the Christian, there is no crown in this life. Rather than wearing a crown, what are we supposed to be doing? Bearing a cross. Not wearing crowns are for the next life, not this life. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But they weren't hungry. They weren't thirsty. They were full. At least they thought themselves full. Friends, this should be a sharp warning to every one of us not to disillusion ourselves. Not to get the idea that we are more spiritual than we truly are. And it's easy. And I'm going to tell you this. I really think it'll sneak up on you. This pride is very stealthy. This idea that we're there. Now, let me say this. I don't know of a single Christian, a single person who claims to be a disciple of Christ, I don't know of a single one that would jump right up and poke their chest out and say, I've arrived. I'm there. All of you should just be like me. Now, I've never met anybody that would say that. But I've sure met some people that act like that. Haven't you? Now, that none of us would say it. None of us would come out and say, I'm there, I've arrived, I've got it going on. Y'all should just emulate me. But sometimes if we're not careful, we'll think that way. And we will act that way. Paul says to the Corinthians and to us by extension, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. You're not as spiritual as you think you are. If that's what you think, if you think you're it, you've arrived, and everybody else needs to be just like you, then you're not at all what you think you are. And it is a real concern, I think, especially among our kinds of churches, and especially among, now don't get mad at me, but as we get older, it's easy to get complacent. There are some people that I love dearly and admire greatly. And though they would never come right out and say they think they've arrived, their behavior and their actions make it clear that's exactly what they think. Listen to me, if you're not growing and maturing, and I don't care how long you've been saved, if you're not growing and maturing, then you are stagnant. And there is no place or complacency in the Christian life. No matter how long you've been saved, whether you've been saved for 6 months or 60 years, you should still be growing. None of us will fully arrive at sinless perfection in this life. None of us are going to be the role model for all other Christians to follow. None of us. And I really think as we get older, I see some people. And I'm not pointing anything. I just see people, they don't read their Bibles faithfully. They don't pray much. They hardly ever witness. They show up for church and they punch the clock like you're supposed to and they go home and they think, okay, I'm it. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And that's not the Christian life. We must be. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. You must continue to feed on the Word of God. You must bow to God in prayer. You must be a faithful witness to these things. You must encourage the church. All of these things. You've got to keep on doing these things. We can never reach a place here on this earth where we fool ourselves into thinking we've arrived. I was so encouraged. I heard this story while I was down at the conference in Jacksonville. That one of the men who was originally scheduled to speak, he's a pastor, been pastoring for 30 plus years. He's in his 70s, I believe, and he was scheduled to speak. But he had to cancel on the conference because he'd gone back to seminary to finish his doctorate. Now here's the great part about this. When I say he wrote the book, when it comes to teaching and preaching, he literally wrote the book. In the classes he was taking, they were using his class, his book as a textbook. He literally wrote the book. But even at his age and after all those years of pastoring, he knew he still hadn't arrived. There was more to learn. And that should be a strong lesson and a great example for us. And it is, I'm saying this, and I pastor an older church, and I don't want to get run out of town on a rail. But it's easy as you get older to think, okay, I've pretty much matured all I'm going to. I've grown all I'm going to. I've read that book. No. If the Apostle Paul said, I'm not there, then you're not there. And I'm not there. I love simply that Miss Brenda put this in the bulletin this week. Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget what I've done yesterday, and I'm pressing forward to today. That's Philippians 3. I press toward the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must never get the idea that we're there, we've arrived, and others should be just like us. Don't fool yourself. And now, Paul is now going to make some sharp contrasts. He began with these three sarcastic comments, and now he's going to make three comparisons as this leads. Verse 9, "For I think..." Now, let me just back up. I get just ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 8, Paul says, "You think you're full, you think you're rich, you think you reign as kings, and you do all that without us. You don't even need us," Paul says in verse number 8. But then he says, "I wish you did reign. I wish you were sitting on a throne somewhere reigning, and King Jesus had already come back. Wouldn't that be great?" That's what Paul is saying. "And that we might reign. I wish that was true, but it's not true. And you're not sitting on a throne like you think you are." But then in verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last." And now he's making a contrast that he's going to keep building this as we make our way through the text. He's going to keep building this sharp contrast between what the Corinthians think of themselves and what the life of a Christian is really like. What they thought, "We're full, we've arrived, we're reigning as kings." What they think, that's what Christian maturity is. And what Paul says, here's what it really looks like. Your idea of what it is not what it is at all. Don't fool yourself. Paul uses some very descriptive language in verse 9. "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last." Keep reading. "As it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle." Again, this is some very Roman language. That word spectacle right there is the same we derive our English word theater from. And it makes reference to the Roman Colosseum, to the Roman arena. And Paul is making a specific reference here, saying they hated Jesus, they rejected Jesus, they led him away to be killed, and I think that God has appointed us apostles to follow right in the footsteps of Jesus. We are led as captors, and really, if you get into verse number 9, really what he is talking about is when a Roman general would return from war, he would bring the spoils of war with him. He would come back in, and his chariot and his horses and his soldiers and all his huge fanfare and rah-rah, I mean, everybody just shouting. And he comes in and he'll bring in the spoils of war. He'll bring in the gold and silver and all those things. And he brings in the people that he has conquered. But last in the line, there'll be a group of POWs. Prisoners of war. And this is exactly what the language is. And that last group, they wouldn't even make it to the Roman jailhouse. That last group would be led straight to the Roman arenas, where they would fight with lions or gladiators and be put to death. They would be made an open spectacle. That's what he is saying. "As it were appointed to death, for we are made an open spectacle." We are led right to the theater to be made killed in a barbaric way. Made an open spectacle. That's what they did to Jesus, what they're going to do to us. And Paul says this happens in front of the whole world, in front of angels and men. Now, if you can allow, here's these Corinthians thinking they're sitting on a throne with their bellies full and their chest poked out, and they've arrived, and Paul says, "We're down here getting drugged behind the chariots as POWs about to be fed to the lions. But somehow you think you're more spiritual? You're more Christ-like?" Is that kind of attitude more Christ-like? You see that sharp contrast that he is making there between what they thought? Friends, we've got to... I'll get into this. I'd love to read some to you. We in this American West, we have been benefited greatly. And we've had unprecedented freedoms to be Christians. You realize that? There's been no other generation like ours that have had the freedoms to be Christian like we have. In the Roman Empire, you go down the list. But during the time of the writing of this and the Roman Empire, it's going to reach a point where the Romans are going to do everything they can to kill all the Christians. And we have completely, at least almost completely, lost sight of what it means to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. We really, really don't know much about Christian persecution. Now, we've got brothers and sisters that are on the other side of this planet who are being killed mercilessly for the cause of Christ. But yet, somehow, do you really think that these people out here, now just put it in today's language, we who are, can I get down right where we live now? We who sit in nice air-conditioned buildings with our bellies full, our chest poked out, thinking we are the cream of the crop, the premier Christians, while there's others on the other side of the planet running around destitute, naked, and being persecuted and killed for the cause of Christ? Are we really going to tell ourselves that we're God's top Christians? Don't fool yourself. Paul, again, I told you this last week, Paul's ripping down into the throats of those Corinthians and yanking the pride out of them. You think you're all this, but let me tell you what we are. We're going to be drugged down here to the arena and killed. And you know what happened to most of the apostles? Just exactly that. Just exactly that. Notice as he makes these three comparisons in verse number 10. Again, this is sarcasm. It is sarcasm. Look at verse number 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you're wise. Now this is not an affirmation. This is not a pat on the back. This is not saying, boy, y'all really something. No, this is sarcasm. You know, a preacher, you know, they try to tell us a few things, and I try to learn and study. Be careful about using sarcasm from the pulpit, because you can hurt and offend people really easily. And I think that's good, but sometimes it is a teaching tool. I tried to incorporate some of that this morning, a little bit of sanctified sarcasm, to make you think, to provoke some thought. Here he is not patting them on the back. He is saying to them, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. My dear friends, I might ask you this, are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? Are you willing to be thought a fool? Remember, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Paul, you remember this? Paul says it is in the eyes of the world a foolish message. Are you willing to be thought a fool for Christ's sake? Because they people in this world know that you are a Christian. Are you willing to be a fool, or do you just want to be wise in the eyes of the world? We care, and I'm going to say this, and I'm putting we care way too much about what a lost world thinks about us, not nearly enough about what our master thinks about us. We're just a bunch of fools for Christ's sake, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, verse 10, but you're so strong. We're despised and you're honored. Just remember this, those Corinthians and that Greek culture, they loved to hang on to knowledge and oratory and philosophy. And they wanted to hang on to those things as if it made them superior to all others. And then he's going to list six specific tribulations in verses 11 and 12. Six specific tribulations that the disciples, in particular, I think he's making mention of the apostles themselves, this is what we've gone through. And this is in direct contrast to what the Corinthians think of themselves. If you'll notice with me, he says in verse number 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. Now, do you see the contrast? He said, you're full. You're full. But we're hungry and we're thirsty. I just mentioned this, but we know so little about this. We know so little about what it means really to suffer for the cause of Christ. I try not to read too much because I know that it can get boring. But listen to this. Listen to this commentary. He writes and says, "We who experience the most widespread affluence of any culture in the history of the world have a poor understanding of the positive value of affliction. Does not the book say, 'Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution'?" Why aren't we experiencing persecution? Part of it, obviously, is because we live in America with the freedoms that we have. But sooner or later, if you take a stand with Christ and become a fool for Christ, you're going to face some persecution. If Christian persecution is a barometer of our spiritual maturity, brothers and sisters, I think we may not be nearly as spiritual minded as we think we are. You understand what I just said? If the text says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," and persecution is an accurate barometer of our level of maturity, we're probably not nearly as spiritual as we think we are. Like the Corinthians, he goes on to say, we often fail to grasp how regularly suffering must precede glory. Suffering must precede glory. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. What if you turned that around? If we don't suffer with him, do we have a right to reign with him? He says, Michael Green provocatively predicts that the church in the West will probably remain flaccid and inefficient until it is called upon to suffer. What is more, if Jesus had to tread this path of affliction, there can hardly be another way for us. But this is something that we, like the Corinthians, are most reluctant to accept. But then he writes, and I like this, given the increased hostility to evangelical Christianity in the public sectors of education, media, and the like, it is not improbable that the American church, and I'm just going to say that the Christianity, will increasingly be purged of its dross and learn to tread this path. You get what he's saying? If things keep on like they are in America, it's going to eventually, we'll learn a little bit about what Paul is talking about and what some of our other Christian family are going through. And that's going to separate the wheat from the darnels. And I'm asking you to reach way back now into the parable of the wheat and the tares. I really think if things continue on in America, God's going to make a strong division between the believers and the make-believers. We'll find out who's really spiritual and who's not when it starts costing you something to serve King Jesus. When our affluence is gone and when the ease is gone. Listen, I don't mean to be mean. We can't get people to show up to church now and it don't cost them anything. What do you think is going to happen when you actually have to pay something? It costs you something to serve King Jesus. Our lack of an acquaintance with suffering and persecution has made us soft. And I said us in that. You Corinthians, you're sitting up there thinking you've really arrived. But Paul says, we're down here, if you'll get back with me now to the text of verse 11. We hunger and we thirst. We're naked or destitute of clothing. We don't even have the bare necessities of life. But y'all are full. Y'all think you've got it all and we don't have any of this? We are buffeted. And that word just simply means beaten or rejected. In fact, it is the same word that is used when, you remember when they blindfolded Jesus and would hit him in the face and say, prophesy unto us who it was that smote you. Same exact word that is used here. Paul says, we're running around here without the necessary clothing. We are hungry. We're thirsty. We're being beaten upon. We've been rejected. We are homeless. At the close of verse number 11, we have no certain dwelling place. And more than that, we labor, working with our own hands. And while that doesn't mean much to us, to a Corinthian Greek culture, it meant something. Those Greek Corinthians thought that manual labor was beneath them. I mean, that manual labor was only for slaves. And so Paul says to them, that's what we are. We're out here working with our hands. This will develop more as 1 Corinthians goes on and as we study the letter more. But Paul is just saying, you remember he's a tent maker, right? He sewed tents, patched tents, did this kind of thing. He said, you all are sitting up there in your high castle thinking everything's nice and smooth. You're happy. You're content. You're complacent. We're down here hungry, cold, and working like a bunch of dogs. But yet somehow you think God is more pleased with you than he is with us. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. And then as the contrast continue in verses 12 and 13, there are three more comparisons made. And this is just, remember, this is like a father talking to a child that's made a series of mistakes, and he says to them, here's how things really are. What were you thinking? Don't kid yourself. You don't know as much as you think you do. And then he's going to say before this chapter's over, will you please take some fatherly advice? Any of you parents ever felt like that? Would you just take some parental counsel, some advice? It'd be good for you. But he is making this now further contrast in verse number 12. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Do you see what he is saying? This is the true mark of Christianity. What you've got your mind on, you Corinthians thinking that the high mark of Christianity is all this knowledge that puffs up, this haughty and self-righteous attitude, this complacency, this idea that you've arrived, that you're there. That's what you think Christianity is. Paul says, let me tell you what real Christianity is. And I'm convinced he is saying to them, real Christianity is doing what Jesus did. Because when you read this text, Paul is saying, this is what we've done. But really, we're just following in the footsteps of Jesus because he set the example for us. In fact, I would ask you to look with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 2. If you'd like to turn over there, 1 Peter in chapter number 2, you all really think you're something. You think you're so spiritual. You really think you've arrived. Paul says, let me tell you what arriving is. Arriving is following in the footsteps of Jesus, and that is enduring Christian suffering. That's what he is saying. These things that he is talking about is enduring Christian suffering and enduring it well. When you are mistreated, you handle it well. Look, 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, chapter 2, verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no guile, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what Paul is saying to the church here. Your idea of what Christianity is and what it really is not the same. Don't fool yourself. You're not as high and mighty as you think you are. You want to know what real Christianity looks like? Real Christianity is when somebody gets in your face and they slander you, when somebody mocks you, when somebody persecutes you, you pray for them. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? How are we to respond when men persecute us and revile us and speak all manner of evil against us falsely? We're to be good to them. We're to pray for them. We're to ask God's blessing and forgiveness over them. The Corinthians, that was far from what their lifestyle was. You want to talk about what's hard? You want to start measuring our spirituality? How do you respond when you're slandered? That's what Paul is writing right here. Being defamed right there in verse number 13. We entreat or we endure it. Defame, slander, that's exactly what he is saying. When people badmouth you, how do you respond? You see how he's trying to get them to think, maybe y'all not just as spiritual as you think you are. We are enduring Christian suffering at the hands of persecution and hatred and malice. But rather than fighting back, we are following the example of Jesus and loving our enemies. Don't fool yourself, Corinthians. Don't fool yourself, American Christians. In fact, if we could take the time, look at Romans 12 and verse number 14. I'm going the wrong way. It's been a long day. Romans 12, verse 14. I'd have never found Romans if I'd have kept going that way. Romans 12, 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's the mark. You want to talk about a high mark of Christianity? That's a high mark of Christianity. Blessing those that persecute you. Praying for those that despitefully use you. Being kind and gracious to those that are slandering you. That's the high mark of Christianity. That's what Jesus did. And if you think you're spiritual, you'll be following in His footsteps. I'm going to read Philippians 1 in verse number 29. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 29. This is something that we need to get our minds around. Philippians 1 verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." Is that in your Bible? Are you looking at it? "But also to suffer for His sake." Philippians 1 and verse 29. Here are the Corinthians. Ain't we something? That's what I put in my notes. Here's what the Corinthians thought. Ain't we something? I even spelled it like that. The answer? No. No. Paul has been trying to tell you all we are is servants and stewards. You don't have anything that God didn't give you. Anything you have, anything you possess, any knowledge you have is all by the grace of God. You think you're full. You think you've arrived. You think that you are at some high place spiritually. Let me show you what real Christianity looks like. Real Christianity is not only was it given to you to believe on Christ, but it's also been given to you, listen to this, to suffer for Christ. You see, we're finally moving past, thank goodness, we're finally moving past this health and wealth prosperity gospel. And I speak of evangelicalism or Christianity as a whole. I'm not saying it's dead, but I'm saying it is slowly dying because people are seeing, more and more people are seeing how vain it is, how empty it is. I mean, you cannot study the Bible and walk away with the idea that all God ever wants for you is to be healthy and wealthy and wise. I mean, you can't, because every person suffers. You and I need to get our minds around the fact that if we're going to emulate Jesus, if we're going to be like Jesus, then we're going to have some suffering to do in this life. We need to get rid of this idea of convenient Christianity. We need to get rid of this idea that we don't have to suffer. Paul says, let me tell you what we are. In the eyes of this world. You remember Jesus said, "Woe unto you if all men speak well of you." Now Paul's not saying, I'm sorry, Jesus there is not saying, run out there and get a bad name just so not all men speak well of you. But what he is saying is if people think you're so great, you're all high and mighty, something probably wrong with the way you live. Not that it's necessarily so bad or immoral, just that you think you're some kind of super saint, you're really not. You're probably not living very godly, because if we were living more, why did they hate Jesus? Why did they hate Him? Because He was salt in their wounds. He was light in their darkness. He exposed them for their emptiness, their shallowness, their hypocrisy. And if all the world loves us, that means we're probably not serving very much like salt and light. And I'm not trying to beat you. I'm just trying to encourage you. We need humility. I'm telling you, among our, especially our brand of Baptists, I'm telling you, is eat up with this pride that we've arrived and we think we're it, and all the rest of the world, including the Christian world, ought to bow at our feet. I wish I was exaggerating, but I'm not. One man was so bold as to say that all the other Christians are going to fall at the feet of the Baptist bride. I mean, you got to be kidding me. I'm pretty sure we all going to fall at Jesus' feet. Let me get back here to my text. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let me tell you what we are. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And that means just exactly like it sounds. I like to grill out. Man, the girls and I built this world-class picnic table. I mean, it is top of the line. But I mean, really, I'm proud of that picnic table. It may not last 2 weeks, but it looks pretty right now. And we grilled out the other night. We sat outside and ate at our new picnic table. But every time I get done grilling out, I take that metal brush and I scrape that grill to get all that junk off of there that you don't want on there. That's what Paul says. That's what we Christians are. We just the stuff people scrape off and don't want. You get down into it, really. Paul makes sort of analogy to like when you women get out there and you take your broom and you sweep up around the house, that stuff that you scrape into the dustpan and put into the trash, that's what the world thinks we are. Now put that in contrast to these Corinthians who have set themselves up on this level. Paul says, we just the stuff people scrape off their shoes. We're the offscouring. We're the scum of this world. Now, understand this. He's not saying that's actually what we are, because I have said this and I believe this. We have intrinsic value as the creation of God. He loved us so much that He gave His Son for us. We have value, okay? But in the eyes of the world, if we're doing what we're supposed to do, if we're living in the way a Christian ought to live, they're going to look at us as the offscouring of the world, the scum of the world, just a bunch of fools believing a foolish message. And if people don't see you that way, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. You may not be as spiritual as you think you are. What does it matter? And if I may, what does it matter what this world thinks of us? This world's going to melt away one of these days. It's going to be gone. Let them think we're a bunch of fools. But let them think we're fools for Christ's sake. What about you tonight? Have you found humility and forgiveness at the foot of the cross for Jesus who died for His people? There's the glorious example, isn't it, of humility, Christ.